This is the most familiar passage in the entire Bible. Let us listen again for God's word. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light, and do not come into the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This passage in Numbers this morning is a story of sin and confession and salvation. It's a story of not just a God, but a story of our God, who takes our sin so completely seriously and who demands that we take our sin so completely seriously that we have to do something about it. But this God, at the same time that he demands that we take our sins seriously and confess them, is already determined to save us. This is our story, not just the story of the Israelites in the wilderness thousands of years ago. And it's the story that we hear finally and completely and fully in John 3:16 through 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. For us to be able to sin, first of all, we have to have real freedom. We have to have freedom from God to choose to sin if we choose to sin. If we didn't have any choice, then there wouldn't be any way to truly sin. But God has given us real freedom to make a real choice. I can hear Lynn Oakley in class on Sundays. It's all about free will. C.S. Lewis said once that it is the policy of the devil to persuade us that there is no devil. And G.K. Chesterton, who was an early 20th century British writer, writer and journalist and philosopher and lay theologian, among several other things. One of those people that just didn't have much going on for him. He was asked one time to contribute in a column, and he was asked to contribute an essay to a British newspaper. And the assigned subject was, "What is wrong with the world?" And Chesterton sent back his essay, and it had two sentences. "What is wrong with the world? Me." In Numbers 21, the people of Israel have been out in the wilderness for a while. Wilderness then and wilderness now in our lives is a place, if you think about it, if we realize it, a place of both or either blessing or danger. A place of freedom, blessing, or a place of sin. It's a place of freedom, and it's a place also where we can have the temptation to misuse our freedom. That's the point where the people of Israel are in the story in the wilderness today. You heard the story as Sherry read it. It goes like this. From Mount Hor they set out by way to the Red Sea. But the people became, it says, impatient on their way. Now, impatient is a stronger word here than we might imagine. Impatient here means dissatisfied and petty and mean-spirited and self-centered. And so it says, the people spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up here out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. The food you may remember that they detest is the manna that God provides for them every morning. In other passages that you probably know in the Old Testament that are about Israel's grumbling in the wilderness, in those passages, the Lord immediately and graciously comes and meets their need. But he doesn't do that here. Instead, we read, "Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died." It's important that we know the Hebrew word here for serpents. It doesn't just mean snakes. The Hebrew word is seraph. These snakes are seraphim. Seraph comes from the Hebrew verb, which means to burn. In Genesis, you may remember, God put seraphim at the gate of the garden when he put Adam and Eve out of the garden as a judgment on their sin, so that they would block the way for them getting back into the garden. The seraph shows up again in Isaiah 6, verses 6 through 9, that famous call, 6 through 7, that famous call of Isaiah to the ministry, to prophecy. The passage there says, "Seraphs were in attendance above the Lord. Each one had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of his glory.'" And then Isaiah, if you remember, says, "Woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." They've sinned. They're sinners. And then he's able to say, "Yet my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord of hosts." In his sin, he's still able to be in the presence of the Holy God. And now come these words. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a burning coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. And the seraph touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin has been blotted out. A coal, fire, and he's cleansed of his sin.'" So these serpents, these seraphs that God inflicts on the people in the passage in Numbers this morning, they're not just a natural disaster that's being visited on the people. They're divine agents, if you want to use those words. They're divine agents that come to punish, but here's the point, they also come to heal. Fire burns, but fire also purifies. That's why in the scriptures so often God's holiness is associated with fire. God's holiness, God's judgment, like fire, can overwhelm us and burn us. But it can also heal us. It can also make us stronger. It can also make us more whole, more spiritually mature people. The burning may leave scars. It usually does. But the scars are also the signs of growth and new life and new strength because of the experience that we've been through with God that has burned us. The passage continues. Now the people recognize their sin. So in verse 7, the people, it says, came to Moses and they said, "We've sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to make the serpents, the seraphs, go away from us." And so Moses intercedes. He prays for the people. And now notice what happens here. The Lord said to Moses, not take away the serpents. The Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall live. God doesn't take the serpents away. God doesn't take the danger away. God doesn't take the judgment out of the people's lives. The threat, the danger, the judgment are still there. But the experience of sin and judgment also in themselves are the very way to salvation. When we recognize our sins, the judgment that comes from God is also the very way to our salvation, to a new life, new creations in Christ, the greater strength, the greater spiritual maturity, to a greater faith than we had before. And as I said, when we carry those scars, the scars themselves become a sign of new life and cleansing and blessing. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, right from that passage in Numbers, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, the sign of God's judgment in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. God has given us real freedom. Where are the wilderness places in our lives where we're free to make that freedom a blessing or to make the place a curse? Like the people of Israel, I think it's easy for us to glorify the idea of freedom. It's easier to do that than it is to live with the realities that our God-given freedom brings us. Like the people of Israel, our freedom isn't unrestricted freedom. Our freedom is in covenant, it's in relationship with God. We live in places in our freedom where life is wonderful and joyous and awesome, but it's also a challenging and fearful thing in our faith with God. We're free to put our trust in God, or we're free not to. If we choose faith, if we choose the relationship with God, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, that's never going to give us ready-made, cookie-cutter, black-and-white answers to most of what we have to deal with in life. In our places of freedom, we often have to make decisions and choices either for ourselves or for other people. And often those people are people that we dearly love or care about. But we have to make those decisions when, as we say, there's not enough time. There's not enough time to be absolutely sure of what we ought to do. But usually there's not enough time to be absolutely sure of much of anything in life. In our places of freedom, we have to make some really hard moral choices. But we say, well, all the facts aren't in. I can't make that choice yet. But all the facts will never be in. And we can't wait on them to be. In our places of freedom, we meet. We're confronted oftentimes by new thoughts, by new ideas, by new realities that are often uncomfortable for us. They're challenging. They're even threatening to us sometimes. Our views, our opinions, our beliefs that we've always considered absolute and sacred and unquestioned. And we may have used them as a way of sheltering ourselves, because if we don't hold on to them so tightly and so securely, then what will happen to us? Where will we be? In our places of freedom, we have to go into situations in which we know ahead of time that we will probably come out feeling somewhat compromised, not completely at peace, not in complete harmony with ourselves or with someone else, no matter what the outcome may be. In our places of freedom, we have to try to live faithfully and trustingly with another person, maybe a husband or wife, maybe a friend, maybe a child, maybe a parent. But their personality and their choices and their character are beyond our control, just as ours are for them. But if we're going to insist on real freedom and real rights for them, just as we do for ourselves, then we have to be true. We have to be faithful to that. We don't have any control over what that may bring. Our lives will never be lives that don't have both freedom and wilderness in them. Life couldn't be real without both of those. Freedom and wilderness, blessing and curse. Sometimes the freedom will be a great blessing to us. Sometimes it'll bring us a curse. But both have to come to us in life. Yesterday, Angie and I went to a funeral for the mother of one of our good friends, Master Sergeant Rick Wilson. Some of you may know Rick. You may hear this again on Easter too, by the way. In his sermon, the preacher repeated several times as sort of the refrain as he told the gospel, as he told the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. He said, the good news is that the bad news is not the last news. The good news, I can't do it like he did, is that the bad news is not the last news. Well, the last news in our faith, even when we turn our freedom into sin, even when we turn away from God, the last news still in our faith is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
Please stand as we affirm our faith together. Christ Jesus, though we were in the form of God, did not live in our equality with God
as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and then being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess to the glory of God, Jesus Christ is his Lord. Amen.
Thank you.
and almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, fill our praying now with your spirit and your energy. Lord, move us beyond the ways that each day we forget prayer, the ways we sometimes ignore prayer or even doubt prayer. Take us away from quickly and busily just contriving words to pray, and teach us how to listen for the words of prayer that you give us. Lord, we, your people, your world, we need your presence. We need your spirit. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need your compassion and your justice. Our whole being thirsts for you and hungers for you, but oftentimes we doubt and don't trust that you will provide. Lord, we clamor with our own needs. We miss the needs that you're already providing for in our lives. We center our lives on ourselves, and we miss or ignore or even disdain people who don't have, even for one day, what we have every day. Lord God, we pray that you'll give us Jesus' own attitude and his spirit, and strengthen those in us at the same time that you take away our pride and our self-dependence. Give us the deep humility that is the start of being like Christ. We pray that you'll fill the whole world with a sense of your awesome greatness and holy transcendence. Help all people to see your glory beginning in your creation that's all around us, in the buds and the flowers, that we see in the order and the beauty of creation, the truth that you've written into nature. Let us see you in the beauty of human love and compassion and care and heroism and sacrifice. Father God, don't let us miss the obvious. Don't let us miss the small and barely noticeable signs of your presence. And give us a sign to see your presence in more than we do. We pray for all of those who are lost or in need today to have a Savior and who have not found their salvation in Jesus. Help them to find him as their Lord. We pray for all of those who are crushed today by any kind of injustice or terror, by poverty or any kind of religious evil. We pray that you will be their deliverer. We pray for everyone who is in grief or in depression or in despair today, for those who are lost in loneliness, those who are shunned by others, and those who are seriously ill or even dying. We pray that you will be their hope and their life. And Lord, we especially pray, we deeply pray today for Sam Perkins, for Kim and John, for all of their family, for Francis. We pray for Ben Calipin and Alan and Liz and all of their family this time. Bring healing and bring strength and fill all that they need with your presence and your love. And Lord, fill their lives now with our presence and our love and our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name, and now together in his prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Bear one another's burdens, and in doing that, fulfill the law of Christ's love. Let us worship God for all things. now to you be all glory and power and honor. As we bring these gifts and as we bring our lives with them, we pray that you will take us and sanctify us for your service, for your worship, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God's people everywhere, now and always. Amen.